You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, well, let's talk about 1 Peter, because that's what we're studying. If you've been with us, you know we've made our way all the way through this book. We're up to chapter 5. There's still some dynamite passages left in this book. Some of my favorite parts here, right here at the end. And so here's what we'll do is we're just going to jump in. I'm going to read the passage, and then we'll sort of spend our time going back through it and picking it apart a little bit. But if you're with me, we're starting in verse 1, 1 Peter 5, verse 1. Here's our whole chunk, 1 through 4. Peter says, "Therefore, I urge elders among you, as your fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and one who is also a fellow partaker of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not with greed, but with eagerness, nor yet as domineering over those assigned to your care, but by proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." All right, so just like with the rest of this book, we want to make sure we're understanding it in context. And, you know, partially this is a new topic. There's a therefore, we're into a new section. But it is related, it has a causal relationship to this part right before, because he says therefore. And if you remember, what we've been reading in chapter 4 is all about suffering. You know, he's been instructing them, here's how to respond to the persecution and the trials that you guys are facing. But then in chapter 4, he's basically giving them instructions for even when they do everything right, even when they act righteously and yet are treated badly, when they're rejected, when they're slandered, when they're treated as outcasts, that he's basically been encouraging them to endure that in the name of Christ. And so how chapter 4 concluded was with this. He said, "Those also who suffer according to the will of God are to entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." You guys are in the pressure cooker. You're being mistreated. And yet when you choose to do the right thing, that's what you should do. You should choose to do the right thing, and you should entrust yourself to God, who is a faithful Creator who will look after you. So entrusting yourself to God and moving ahead through these difficult trials. And then he says, "Therefore, you elders, I have something for you." So I think the way to read this passage, you know, he's calling out a specific section of the audience. He's like, let me speak to the leaders now. Elders, this is for you, he says. But the context is this entrusting yourself to a Creator in doing what is right in the midst of trials. So I think the way to read this is, what does it look like for the leaders to entrust themselves to a faithful Creator in doing what is right? We all need to entrust ourselves to God, and we all need to move through trials. But leaders, he has a special direction for them, that their role is important in this trial. Basically, this passage is about leading through difficulty. It's about leading through trials. And if you've ever led anything, which I'm betting most of you have led more than a few things in your lives, you know that leading anything is hard. Leading anything is hard, right? I think Christian leadership is especially hard, because in Christian leadership, you're leading a bunch of fallen, sinful people. But that's not the hard part. The problem is you're a fallen, sinful person, and you're doing it in the context of a fallen, sinful world. And so I think Christian leadership, even when things are going great, is hard. And it's that much more difficult when things are not going great. And things were not going great for these leaders. Think about what it would feel like, based on all the stuff we've studied over the last couple months. What would it feel like to be one of the elders of these groups that Peter's writing to? They've seen this explosive growth. They've got this movement going, and now the culture is turning on them. People are suspicious of them, calling them evil, calling them names, excluding them. That would feel really bad. And I bet that they weren't feeling really excited about the prospects for their ministry. And so Peter says, I have a word for you in the midst of these trials. And you know, I think if you think about yourself, whenever you've been in charge of something, what happens to you when you're leading something and the going gets rough? That presents a particular challenge. Haven't you ever noticed that can like bring out the worst in you or other people? It does in me. When I'm in charge and things are going bad, that's the worst version of me. Because we start getting tempted to turn on ourselves, maybe. We're like, what's wrong with me? I'm a terrible person. Or we turn on the flock. What's wrong with them that things aren't going well? Or we turn on God. What's wrong with you that you're not coming through? And we might get tempted to get angry or to get cynical, or we might get tempted to get pushy with people. Or use, you know, ungodly leadership tactics. We might get tempted to, like, give up and go hide and throw in the towel. And I wonder if Peter is worried about that for these leaders who now have a target on them. If the flock is being persecuted, no doubt the leaders are going to have the bigger target than anybody on them. And so he says, I have a call for you, an exhortation, a parakaleo, for just the elders. And what is that? What is his message to the elders? His message is, shepherd the flock. You, listen, guys, we're going to go through a trial, and leaders, listen to me. You need to shepherd the flock. Don't fail in your duty to lead in this difficulty. That is more important than ever, that you are faithful shepherds. And that's the best thing you can have in a bad situation, is a good leader. You know, if you're in a bad situation at work, aren't you glad when you have a good leader? I was a Boy Scout. We had all kinds of leaders. Some of them were good and some of them were bad. And, you know, we got in some actually fairly dangerous situations on, you know, remote backpacking trips out in the wilderness. And I can tell you, having a great leader was the best thing. And it was really bad when you had a situation where they put, like, the 17-year-old kid in charge of all the 14-year-old kids. And, you know, it wasn't a good scene. I remember we were in Minnesota, and I had an inexperienced young leader. And we got in a big fight about whose turn it was to do the dishes. And his solution was, I don't care what you do with the dishes. So no one did the dishes. Well, you know what happens when you don't do your camp dishes in Minnesota? The bears come and do it for you. And that's what happened. We woke up to 3 black bears in our camp. So anyway, my point is, having a good leader is a good thing, right? It's an important thing, especially in a difficult trial. I watched this movie this year that kind of impacted me called Greyhound, which is a movie. It's a World War II movie. It's got Tom Hanks in it. And it's like a Navy movie. And what happens in this movie is, it's based on a true story. This character, Ernest Krauss, he's the captain of a small vessel, and he gets put in charge of overseeing a convoy of, like, I don't know, 30 to 50 ships that they would go across the Atlantic in convoys, and they would escort them with a few armed ships to escort all these unarmed ships. And it was very dangerous because of the submarines, because of the U-boats. And so this is his first crossing, and they get attacked by a German wolf pack, which is 5 or 6 submarines. And it's actually a very stressful movie, because the whole time they're being harassed during the day, and then at night the submarines come and they pop up and they sink a ship right there in front of everyone and disappear. And as you go chasing after them, another one pops up over here, and there's only like 3 defenders and 6 attackers, and they just can't save everyone. But they do their best. What's inspiring about it is watching this character, who one of the running themes is that he's constantly called away from his comforts. So the movie starts with him being woken up out of his sleep in the morning. He tries to eat breakfast and gets interrupted. He tries to eat lunch and gets interrupted. They bring him his dinner and it gets spilled on the floor. He asks for coffee and it sits there and gets cold because he's called away. The whole movie, he's just standing on the bridge making decisions for like by the end of the movie, it's 3 straight days he's been awake at the bridge. And finally, he asks for his slippers. And they bring him his slippers. And as he puts on his slippers, you see that his feet are bleeding through his slippers because he's been standing for days. Now, here's what's cool is at the end, you realize At the end, the credits roll, and it says that this was based on a novel called The Good Shepherd. That's what put it into my mind. And I thought, boy, he is the example of a good shepherd. Because he wasn't a superstar. He wasn't a superhero. You know, he didn't go out there and throw lightning bolts at the bad guys or something, right? What did he do? How did he get through this difficult situation? He basically just stayed at his post. He was an ordinary guy who did his job. And that makes him a good shepherd, especially in the face of a difficulty. And so here Peter says, guys, as your flock faces a difficulty, what we need are good shepherds. And so what I want to do now is read back through this, and I want to notice a few things that we read. One is that there's three very specific hows. He gives them directions about what it looks like to be a good leader, but he also tells them the reason why they should be a good shepherd. He gives them, so it's one why and three hows on being a good shepherd. Now, maybe you're sitting here thinking, well, this teaching doesn't have anything for me because I'm not an elder, you know. This seems like a passage that the leaders should be reading. But let me argue against that for a minute. I think a passage like this is extremely important for every Christian. One, because first of all, many of you are leaders. You know, in our fellowship, we believe in every member ministry, and that means a lot of people end up called into leading things like home groups, men's and women's groups, prayer groups, called into leading at the food pantry, called into leading in all sorts of ministries all over this city. And so whenever you're leading in the name of Christ, a passage like this becomes very important. Number two is that even if you don't hold a position, a formal ministry role, odds are that you are influencing a lot more people than you realize for Christ. And anytime you're influencing someone, your kids, your grandkids, your neighbors, your coworkers, then these principles apply universally because these are principles about influencing others for Christ. And finally, I would like to point out that these letters, like 1 Peter, were meant to be read publicly. You know, Peter is charging specifically the elders, but he's charging them publicly. He wants the church to know, this is what I'm calling on your leaders to do. And that's very important, because leaders should lead publicly, leaders should be held accountable, and the flock should know what's expected of the shepherds. So I think a passage like this matters a lot. And as usual, we catch a glimpse into God's way of thinking, which is so much different from ours. So let's start with the why. Why should I shepherd the flock? Why should I not throw in the towel? And the reason for that, I'm going to tell you first, then I'm going to show you in the scripture. The reason is because you should shepherd the flock because you are fellow partakers in Christ's glory. That's why. Because you are fellow partakers in Christ's glory. Well, where are you getting that from? I'm getting that from, when you look at this passage, it begins and ends with a reference to a future sharing in the glory of Christ. That's what bookends his exhortation to the leaders. He has instruction, and it's bookended with, let me put in your mind future glory, and let me conclude with that point too. So look here. You see it right there in verse 1 in the wind-up. You know, before he hits them with the challenge, he winds up, and he says, I urge you as your fellow elder. So he's giving his credential, right? As someone who knows what it's like to be in the trenches, as someone who knows what it's like to shepherd a flock, I urge you, as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, so as someone who has not only suffered himself, but followed Jesus and seen, you know, the ultimate example of being willing to move ahead through suffering, the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. And, he says, one who is also a fellow partaker of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock. So what are his grounds for calling him to do this? That I'm doing it, that I'm following Jesus who did it first, and that, guys, we have this in common. We're all going to share in Christ's glory. And you know, if you've been here through the study, these ideas are very strongly linked for Peter. The idea of suffering and glory are linked. That when we follow Jesus and it costs us something, that we can expect glory, to share extra in his glory in the future. There will be a day when Jesus is glorified, and we will be there, and we will share in that. And to the extent that we made sacrifices in this life, we will share all the more. And that's what he's directing their attention to. So look at just a few verses earlier. What did he say? He said, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. That those who share in Christ's suffering can expect to share in his glory. So I've said it before, a shorthand way to remember it is that we're following Jesus, and his path goes through suffering to glory. Right? Isn't that the story of Jesus' life? Through suffering to glory. And when you follow him through suffering to glory. And Peter says, so as someone who will be there with you, sharing in the glory of Christ, I urge you to shepherd the flock. It's implied that shepherding the flock will include suffering. Now, I don't want to get all gloomy and be like, you know, leading is such a grind and it's pure suffering. That's not really true. I've found it to be one of the biggest sources of joy in my life. But I would be lying to you if I said that it didn't also mean incurring some extra suffering that would be avoidable if you weren't out there in front with a big target on you. And so he's saying, I know I'm asking you to endure something extra, but I'm doing that as someone who will be there with you when we share in Christ's glory. And then look at the last verse, the end bookend. He says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So there's another beautiful way to say it, that the chief shepherd will return. And when he does, he will have with him an award for you, a crown. You know, in the games, in the ancient Greco-Roman games, they didn't win medals, they won crowns, laurel wreaths that they'd put on your head. And he says, Jesus will have a crown like that for you, although notice he says it will be an unfading crown of glory. One of Peter's favorite words in this book, this idea of things that last and don't fade. It would be cool to get a laurel wreath put upon your head. But, you know, even if you go home and put it on your mantle, it's a plant. You know, it's going to fade. It's going to dry out and get crunchy. But he says, not the crown that Jesus has for us. That crown will be of eternal quality, unfading. I think, too, we should say something here about the idea of shepherding itself. You know, the main point of this passage is in the form of an illustration. Shepherd the flock. And there's a lot we can get out of that. You know, on its face, it helps describe what a leader does. You know, leading is a lot like shepherding, because what ancient shepherds would do is they would lead this flock out there, and basically their job was to feed and provision the flock, which you do mainly by leading them to resources and to protect them from predators and, you know, hazards and things like that. That's pretty much your job, to provision and protect them. And so, yeah, Christian leadership is that way. Leading people to good resources, helping them to get God's provision and protecting them. So I think shepherding illustrates, in some ways, what Christian leadership looks like. But I also think that it is illustrating the why we should want to do something like this, or why it would be noble to lead others in the name of Christ. And let me explain what I mean. Peter isn't just pulling this illustration out of thin air. He's not just like, what's a good example of leading? Shepherding. Peter is tapping into this motif of leadership that's been all through scriptures that would not be lost at all on his audience. So if you go back and read the Old Testament, you'll find a lot of passages about shepherding. But in the Old Testament, God is the shepherd. God's the shepherd and Israel's the flock. Okay? And God has a problem with the under-shepherds, with the human leaders of Israel. God is like, you guys are abusive and you take advantage of the flock. You're self-serving and I'm fed up with it. And one of these days I'm going to demand my sheep back from you. And I'm going to give them a proper shepherd, a redeemer shepherd, a shepherd who shepherds like me, a shepherd like David. And these are messianic prophecies right? That someday a righteous shepherd will come. And then in the New Testament, Jesus shows up and what does he say? I am the good shepherd. I am the shepherd that God promised who's here. And I know my sheep. And I'm here to lay my life down for them, not take from them. And they follow me because I know them and they know me. That's Jesus, the good shepherd. Check out a little earlier in our book, 1 Peter 2:24. He himself, that's Jesus, bore our sins on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. It's not just a random illustration for leadership, okay? He has in mind the idea of Jesus, the chief shepherd, the true shepherd, who came, who spilled his blood, right? Who laid down his life, who bore our sins on the cross. That kind of shepherd. That's the one who came and laid his life down for us. And so then it's a big deal in the New Testament when Jesus turns to Peter at the end of the book of John. Jesus turns to our author, Peter, and what does he say? Do you love me, Peter? And Peter says, you know I love you. And he says, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, shepherd the flock, do the work that I do, the way that I did it, be a good shepherd. So you see why that's such a big deal. He's saying, carry on this work. And then all across the New Testament, we see apostles charging people that they have brought up, that they have to take the baton and they have to shepherd the flock. Acts chapter 20, Paul telling the Ephesian elders, guys, I've shepherded the flock, now you have to be the shepherds. So why am I going through all this? Because it's a pretty amazing thing then when Paul says, leaders, listen to me, soberly listen to me, you have to shepherd the flock. He means you have to take up this role, this pastoral role. You have to execute what Jesus did, which was to shepherd in this way. You're partaking. When we shepherd the flock, we're participating in the ongoing redemptive work of God toward man. This is why when someone in your home church is having a problem, and there's part of you that's like, well, that's not my problem. Am I my brother's keeper? That when you lay that down and you say, no, I am my brother's keeper and I need to go and tend the lambs here, regardless of what my formal position is, that when you do that, you're participating in God's redemptive work toward man. And you're also sharing in Jesus' sacrificial type of love, and you will also share in his glory. God has shepherded Israel, Jesus has shepherded the church, and will return as the ultimate shepherd, and in the meantime, when we shepherd, we join Jesus in his work, including sharing in his present suffering and his future glory. So we look back at the chief shepherd's example of sacrificial love, and we look forward to his glory, and we recognize our sharing in both, and that should color everything we think and do as leaders. So that's why. That's a pretty good reason, right? That's a pretty good reason. So how? How then should I shepherd the flock? Well, spoiler, it's the same answer as why. All right, why should I share shepherd the flock? Because I'm going to share in his suffering and glory. How should I shepherd the flock? As one who is going to share in his suffering and glory. And if you read here, here's the sort of the nuts and bolts practical section. He says, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not with greed, but with eagerness, nor yet as domineering over those assigned to your care, but proving to be examples to the flock. So you notice there's a little rhythm here, right? There's sort of three descriptive contrasts, not like this, but yes, like this, not like that, but yes, like this. And each one of them kind of develops a different aspect of our leadership. I identified them as our attitude, our motivation, and our authority, our use of authority. So three different kind of contrasts, do's and don'ts as leaders. And all of these are awesome examples of the backward wisdom of God. You know, all of these are counterintuitive from human leadership. If you want to lead like an ordinary human being, go to the bookstore. They have a whole section on leadership, and you can read all this stuff, and none of it's going to read like this. Because God is backwards. You know, well, actually, we're backwards, and so God appears very backwards to us when he is forwards. And human leadership always makes the same mistake, which is factoring out God, leaving him out of the equation. It's me leading you. That's human leadership. God says, I'm the leader. I'm the leader, and I am a sacrificial servant. And so leaders should copy me. And the one who is the biggest servant is the one who is the biggest leader, according to God. So here's what he says. The first contrast, he says, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily. So the first one, this is about our attitude, okay? Lead with the attitude of one who will share in his glory. Compulsion is the word for like forced or constrained. When leading is a grind stemming from duty or law or obligation. Have you ever held a position of authority out of obligation in your life? I bet you have. And how was it? Probably a grind, right? It's not that fun. I was once an assistant soccer coach, which, if you know much about me, is funny. It is a reason to laugh. So when I got hired as a teacher, I was so excited to get a job. I had applied all over the city and gotten not even an interview. I was engaged. I was getting married in 2 weeks. I had no job. And I was sweating. And I got a call, and it was a place I had a student taught, and she said, I've got a job for you if you want it. And I was like, I want it. I came down there, signed on the dotted line. I was so happy. This was like years of tension and anxiety relieved, right? I have a career. I came home. I sat on my porch with a celebratory beverage, and I got a call, and it was from the athletic director. And he was like, hey, Ben, I heard you got hired. Great news. Glad to have you aboard. Hey, listen, I need an assistant soccer coach. And I was like, oh, well, and he's like, do you play soccer? And I'm like, not really. And he's like, have you ever played soccer? And I was like, fourth grade, you know, and he was like, good enough. I remember his exact word. He said, don't worry, it's a clipboard job, which I didn't even know what that meant. And so here's the thing. I'm sitting there like, well, what am I going to do? Say no? I just got hired 20 minutes ago, right? I don't want to have the first thing I do in my new job is to be like, no. And I didn't even really understand whether I was required to do this. I wasn't. Okay, he was just savvy. He had already asked everyone in the whole staff, and they had all said no. So he was like, I'll call the new guy and make it ambiguous whether it's an option or not. So I said, yeah, sure, I'll be a soccer coach. It was a disaster. It was terrible for everyone involved. It was terrible for me, most of all, but it was also terrible for the actual soccer coach who realized I was completely worthless on the first practice. And the kids, you know, you can't hide. Eighth graders are smart. They know when you don't know how to play soccer. And so it was terrible, and I suffered through every bit of it. Peter says, not under compulsion. That is not a picture of Christian leadership, but rather, he says, voluntary or willfully, that I choose to. In other words, Christian leadership is a get to, not a have to. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't days where I'm like, boy, I don't really want to do this, but I ought to do it. But there are times that we soldier on and, we do our duty. But the point is that at the heart of it, deep down, my attitude is that this is something I'm doing not to please God, not because I'm afraid that God will punish me if I don't or something, or not to please men. This is something I do in response to the grace that he's shown me. He's shown me unbelievable grace. He has shepherded me. And in response to that, yeah, I'm willing to go and shepherd others. And I know that I'll share in your glory. It is a privilege stemming from grace, from what he's shown me that I didn't deserve, stemming from gratitude for how I've been treated, stemming from freedom. I don't have to do anything. I don't. I'm accepted completely by the blood of Christ. But rather, I get to choose then how I want to spend my life in his name. It stems from a purpose that God may well call me to do certain things, and awe of following him. This is, he says, God's will. This is, you know, this is what it looks like to lead in the will of God, is that it is voluntary, not compulsory. Unfortunately, we gravitate toward compulsion. See, here's the thing about these three contrasts. Each one of them I'll read, you'll be like, oh, yes, of course, I agree with that. But listen, they're here for a reason, okay? He's warning them of these things because these are all the classic leadership pitfalls. We start off with a great attitude, fast forward a little ways down the road, and we're like, this is such a grind, but I have no choice. We just gravitate toward wrong attitudes. And so he's reminding them, there's a choice here. Shepherd the flock and do it with the right attitude. This is a chosen attitude, which is why Peter reminds us. He says, okay, number two. He says, not with greed, but with eagerness. And this one's interesting. Greed, maybe your Bible says sordid gain, not for sordid gain. All right, this is about your motivation. What am I getting out of it? And he says that your motivation should not be greed. There's all kinds of sordid reasons someone might want to lead. I think about why do most humans want to be in charge in general? We like power. We like prestige. We like people to look up to us. We like the privileges that we get. A lot of times being in charge does lead to just good old-fashioned financial gain, which is probably what Peter has in mind here. He's like, none of those are our motivation. We're not in it for what we can get in this life. We're not in it for what our pride or our pocketbook gets from other people. That's the human way of leading, and that's not our way. But it's not to say that we don't benefit. So this is what's interesting, is he's like, not with greed, but what's the opposite? He says it's eagerness. Like we should, it's not wrong to want to lead, is what he's saying. It's not wrong to want to have a position of leadership. And the truth is we do benefit even in this life. You know, here the focus is in the next life. You'll benefit by sharing the glory of Christ. But we do benefit in this life as leaders in righteous ways. The times that I have gotten to lead for Christ have been times that I have benefited greatly. When I look back at my life, it's like, man, that's probably one of the biggest things that's helped me be outward focused instead of inward focused. I'm very inward focused, naturally. But when you're committed to a role that makes you think about others, well, you tend to think about others, and that's a better way to live. It's forced me to go and depend on God on days where my flesh has no interest in depending on God. And yet, I need to because of this situation that I'm in. And that's a way that I benefit. It's sharpened my character. It's made me a way better, a better man, a better husband, a better father. And I think that it's given me a sense of purpose at times, and it's given me a sense of great joy and satisfaction. So there's nothing wrong with enjoying the good things that come for laying your life down for Christ. Nothing wrong with that. And we should be eager to do that. But that's way different than the selfish greed that characterizes most people's motivation about leadership, and that has no part. And listen, like I said, these are here for a reason. How many Christian leaders have fallen into the trap of letting their motivation get taken over by greed and sordid gain, and it completely discredits our ministry? We can't ever go there. Jesus said, remember the words of the Lord Jesus. He himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. That's true. It's a better way of life to live a life of giving. So we benefit, but not in a greedy way. All right, and lastly, he says, nor yet as domineering over those assigned to your care, but by proving to be examples to the flock. So the last one is about our use of authority. You know, if you're going to lead something, that means you've got some power and authority. And what are you going to do with that authority? Well, what do human beings generally do with authority? It's right there. We domineer. Okay, that's what we do. I remember my favorite illustration of this is when my kids were very young, And like Tommy was at the age where he had to be chased around, or he would, like, you know, get into the electrical outlets or whatever. You know, you had to watch him. And Addie was like this age, and I had to go to the bathroom. Okay, and so I went to her and I said, "Hey, listen, do you think you can keep an eye on your brother for 2 minutes?" And that she had never gotten to do that before. And I remember her eyes lit up, and she was like, "Yes, you know, I can do it." She's a babysitter now. Like, this was ingrained in her from the beginning, like, absolutely. And so I went to the bathroom. I come back out, and she's standing there proudly, and he's, like, nowhere in sight. And I'm like, "Hey, you know, where'd he go?" And she's like, "Don't worry." And I'm like, "I'm worried, you know, where is he?" And she said, "Well, he was bad, so I put him in timeout." And I go over, and he's sitting there on the step in timeout. The kid's never had a timeout in his life. He's, like, too young. He got his first ever timeout from his sister, okay? And he's just sitting there, and she's, like, drunk with power, you know? She's sitting there like, "This is the best thing." It's like, that's what we do. You give us power, and we're like, "Awesome, I will wield it," right? The word means to exercise dominion over. That's like to be a king. You know, you give someone a kingdom, and they're like, "Ah, my kingdom." This is what we do with power. But this does not fit for the Christian servant at all. It doesn't fit any part of my identity in Christ, right? A wretched sinner, saved by grace, adopted into his family, right? Under the authority of a king who is himself, who didn't come to be served, but to serve. That's the shepherd that we follow, and that ought to characterize our ministry. Mark 10:45, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." Here's Jesus in Mark 10:42. He says, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them, but it's not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all." Classic Jesus saying something shocking and then doubling down by saying it in an even more shocking way. Yeah. So this is the concept of servant leadership, that the leader isn't there to gain for himself. He's not there to wield power or enforce his will. He's there to get under other people. It's not trying to get over as many people as you can. It's about trying to get under other people and push them up. That's noble. Jesus turned leadership upside down. And Peter is reminding them, "Guys, you have to lead, but you have to do it the way that Jesus taught us." What would be the opposite of domineering over someone? I think that it would be, well, he says right here, to be examples. And that's kind of surprising. You sort of expect him to say servants or slaves, like Jesus. He said, be examples. And I think if you think about it, that does make a lot of sense, you know, because as a Christian leader, well, here's Oswald Sanders. He says, "We normally think our main job as leaders is to make sure we see them growing. In reality, our main job is to make sure that they see us growing." You know, the opposite of someone who lords it over is someone's like, "I'm an ordinary person just like you. My job isn't to be better, to be up here and you're down here. My job is to follow Christ and to set the example of that." And that's why anyone can be a Christian leader. You don't have to be, some superhero gifted person to be a Christian leader. All you have to do is to be willing to follow Christ in a way that others can imitate. You know, to say, "I'm going this way. For this chapter of my life, I'm following God in this way. And you should too." That's what it means, including making mistakes and failing, including suffering through problems and all the things that come with life. That's what it means to be a leader, to be an example. I know a lot of you in this room have led as Christian leaders. A lot of you are leading now. And there are times, there are seasons of life where God calls us to lead, and there are seasons of life where we're not called to lead, and that's fine. But part of the reason I feel so privileged to even talk to you guys about this is that when I look at you, I see example after example after example. That's why this ministry is called Pace Setters, those who set the pace. Okay? You may not lead as an elder or some formal, you know, your leadership may not give you a name badge or a title. But when you say, I'm going to follow Christ all the way in this stage of life, you are being an example, setting the pace. You are shepherding the flock. And it's an awesome thing. Praise God for it. All right, so what does God want us to do with this passage? We pull the camera back. Here's what I'll say. If you are a Christian leader, then I hope that you're encouraged by this passage. Because Jesus has told us that what you're doing is important, that it is hard, but it is worth it, and that you'll share in his glory. And that ought to encourage you. If you are someone who aspires to Christian leadership, then what I would say to you is, well, notice what Jesus says really makes a leader. It's not about climbing some ladder or impressing some people. It's about being a servant. Focus on your character. Focus on being a servant. And let God decide whether to call you into a formal role or not. If you're thinking, Christian leadership's not for me. Okay, it's not for everybody. God doesn't call everyone to Christian leadership. But for you, I'll give the same advice that I gave to the person who does aspire to Christian leadership, which is focus on your character. Learn how to be a servant, because that is for everyone. Servant love is for everyone. Do that and let God worry about whether to call you into a role of leadership or not. And finally, if you're here investigating the God of the Bible, then the thing that I would point you to two things. One is notice how different this God is when it comes to power and authority than how we are when it comes to power and authority. And that should grab your attention. There's something special about this God. And two is to point you to the invitation, the chief shepherd who laid his life down for us, who spilled his blood for us. He did that because he wants everyone to come and be in his flock. Jesus says that he calls each of us by name to come and follow him, the good shepherd. So that's what we got there in 1 Peter 5. Next week, we'll keep going. There's a related passage here that we'll study next week, which has to do with pride and humility. So, you know, now I probably shouldn't have said that out loud. We'll get like 10 people show up next week. So let's pray. God, just thank you for this incredible picture here. This passage, there's so much in these few short verses here. And it's just a reminder of how different from you are from us, and what an outstanding example you set for us as a leader. Thank you that we don't have to try to set an example; we just have to follow your example, and that you even give us the Holy Spirit to help us do that. Thank you that you have given each one of us has sheep for whom you shed your blood in our lives, that you want us to influence toward you for good. That is part of our role. And whether it's in a big way, in a leadership role, or in some other way, we know that this is work that you have for us to do. And so help us to do it in a way that glorifies you. Help us to avoid the pitfalls that Peter identified here that we humans just gravitate toward. And most of all, thank you that someday we will all be standing with you as you're glorified. And what an unbelievable thing it will be when you turn to us and invite us to share in a little bit of that glory. Wow, that'll be quite a day. Thank you, God. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.